Heavenly Father, we are looking to You and in need of You to be our teacher. By way of Your Holy Spirit, help us, teach us, guide us, direct us, correct us. Do Your work in us. Reveal Your heart, Your thinking, and transform us, our lives. Make us effective followers so that we're real, authentic disciples of Jesus. That our decisions are impacted, the choices that we make by what we're learning in Your Word. And while we gather together here in this place, in the name of Jesus, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would move amongst us and touch lives that need to be touched by You. For anyone that is hurting physically, emotionally, or spiritually, or maybe they're distant from You for whatever reason or need an intervention from You, we ask that You would meet the needs of Your people like only You can. If there's anyone that has not yet made a decision to become a follower of Yours, we pray that today would be their day of salvation. To You be the glory of what You do in our lives. We thank You now, and we worship You in song, and we worship You in Your Word as we seek to apply and learn. May our lives be a testimony of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's kids who agree, said out loud in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 12. We're continuing our verse-by-verse adventure. I brought my cup to pour some of my water into that cup just to provide a little illustration that I hope will be a remembrance for most of us and what we're going to be talking about. And so I went to Shelley and asked her for some olive oil right out of the kitchen, which she usually might cook with. And as you would predict, what happens when I try to mix the oil and the water, it doesn't work. And when we try to mix good and evil, light and darkness, we discover that God's Word reveals that these are mutually exclusive, they're polar opposites, and they cannot be put together. And I hope that this picture that you might have in your mind of the water and the oil that we know doesn't mix. So why would we try to confuse ourselves with trying to bring our sin into heaven? We can't do that. And therefore what Jesus came to bring to us in salvation and forgiveness is to deal head on with our sin so that we can be clothed in white and bring the salvation, the grace, the love, the mercy, the provision of what Him doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and walking in the procession of Jesus Christ up to the throne room of God. That's what we do in faith every time we gather together on a Sunday morning in worship, every time we pray in power, every time we make these bold requests and petitions. And that's the context of what we're learning when we pick it up at verse 30, which was actually the capstone verse from last time we were together. But we agreed we'd launch here so that we can treat it well this morning, because we didn't have a chance last time we were together to really address what Jesus was saying when He said these words, "He who is not with Me is against Me, and he who does not gather with Me scatters abroad." Jesus drew a line in the sand as He usually does. And with this comparative, you have to choose on which side you're on. And He makes this profound statement that I'm convinced really only He can make or should make. He who is not with Me is against Me. I think it's a very dangerous thing if I begin to just use that as a principle for my life and relationships, interactions. I might be able to use that as a form of manipulation, but I don't have the insight that Jesus has. I want to make sure we take a moment and talk about this for a second. Because we try to use Jesus' words as we apply them in our own life as we attempt to be more and more like Jesus. But this is one of those places that can be very dangerous. I might have an opinion of where I want to go for lunch. I want to go to T-Bell. I want to go to Taco Bell. Someone else says, no, let's go to Mickey D's. I might be offended. No, I had my heart set on Taco Bell. This might just be a metaphor, or it might be an actual scenario for your family. I don't know. I'm driving the car, and I'm the dad, and I might think, hey, you guys, you know, you're supposed to be with me. If you're not with me, you're against me. Because I'm feeling a little bit of a rebellion, a mutiny in the back seat, maybe. Maybe it's time to get a new family vehicle, and you always wanted a certain Ford, for example, and someone else says, no, I always wanted a Toyota. And all of a sudden, your opinions become to be a little bit more heated and a little bit more heavy discussion, shall we say. And you might feel like everybody should agree with you and your opinion on what you should do for the fam, for your vehicle, or for your house, or for whatever. And we might be tempted to draw those heavy lines in the sand in our homes. That you have to be on board with me. You have to agree with me on what I think is right. Otherwise, you're coming against me. And take it personal. And what I want to say on the outset is I think that's a very dangerous thing for us to do. Because Jesus has the qualifications to say such a thing because he's got the perspective of everything that's involved. You see, I might not know what is really involved, even though there might be something that seems so right. And I might feel like a particular action is perfect for the direction that we should go as a church ministry, as a family, or whatever. You might apply this in your workplace. And you might hold a very strong opinion. But what I don't have, and I'll let you acknowledge this for yourself, is the perspective that God has. I don't know all the ramifications and consequences of decisions that are unintended, that could be months or years down the line. And I surely don't know the eternal consequences, unless Jesus reveals something for me in His Word. And what Jesus is dealing with here are things that matter. When eternity comes down to the planet and interacts as Jesus was setting a demon-possessed man free, giving him hope and an opportunity that he wouldn't have otherwise had. And it wasn't just that a blind man could now see and a mute man could now talk, but a man that had a demon inside him was now released. And so what you had is evil incarnate. If incarnate means in the flesh, you had an evil spirit in the flesh in this man, and then you had Jesus interacting with him. The Holy Spirit of God, the fullness that the Bible says of the Godhead in bodily form. Literally, godness or holiness incarnate in flesh. So here you have holiness incarnate interacting with evil incarnate. And Jesus sets the man free, and it's not a problem because the power of God can stomp right on top of the power of darkness. And the witnesses that are there, some are heralding and praising and glorifying God, and others are criticizing. So what we discovered already is that the real problem and the real spiritual battlefield was not when Jesus was confronting the demon-possessed man. That was easy. That was handled. That was done. That wasn't the real spiritual battlefield. It was the reactions of the religious leaders that witnessed what happened, saw this desperate man set free, and they accused Jesus of being empowered by satanic forces, literally of being possessed himself by evil. They accused Jesus that you are possessed by Beelzebub, whom in their thinking and cultural setting, they believed that Beelzebub was the right-hand dude of Satan, prince of the demons. And you're possessed by the prince of the demons, and that's why you're able to command some lower demon out. And what they did is they called what is holy evil. What is good as though it is bad. What is right as though it is wrong. What is light as though it is black. And these things are mutually exclusive, like water and oil, they do not mix. And this is a heavy statement. And this comment and reaction from these witnesses will evoke Jesus to make some statements and teach some heavenly truths that are profound, that are challenging, that will grab hold of us in just a few moments. And He begins with that statement, "Hey, if you are not with me at this moment, you are against me." Jesus understood the consequences and the ramifications in the souls of the lives of both the man He was healing and the witnesses that were responding positively, as well as the consequences eternally for those that were criticizing the work and calling what is good evil. And therefore, Jesus further explains in that same verse, He said, "He who does not gather with me is scattering." The heart of Jesus is to gather the people of God. As a matter of fact, if you will look closely, that is essentially His ministry. Beyond His work on the cross and what He does as far as paying the price and the atoning shed blood for us and giving us that access way that we can put our faith in that free gift of salvation. But what He's doing in His earthly ministry in those 3.5 years is essentially gathering. And what He still does even today by way of the Holy Spirit of God is gathering the people of God together, calling them out. Based on what's inside of our souls, what sort of person we are inside. The things that He says and does will pull us out of the woodwork or out of the multitudes or the sea of peoples so that we can stand up and be counted as a person of God. And that's what He does. As a matter of fact, that's the way He pictures Himself in John chapter 10. When He describes Himself as the good shepherd or the true shepherd who goes out and gets the lost sheep, finds them, brings them into the pen or the barn or the sheep fold, cares for them, tends them, binds their wounds, feeds them tenderly and grows them, loves on them. And in many ways, whenever we gather together here on a Sunday morning, or midweek service, I mean, we could really see this as a sheepfold because we are the sheep that are being described by Jesus, that He went out and He got us. But what happens? By His Spirit, He has taught us through His Word or by the connection He has in our hearts to gather together, the sheepfold, gathering together, the people of God, congregating to worship Him together, to bow our knee to the authority of His Word together, to do His work in outreach together, to bind our marriages to Him together, to raise up our children together, the sheepfold of God, us. And He does this in so many places throughout the world. This is His heart. This is the reason why in Matthew chapter 23 at verse 37, Jesus will describe Himself as a mother hen who sees the people as these little chicks that He longs to gather them, just like a hen will do, under protective wings. But the chicks are running here and there, scurrying the opposite direction. And so Jesus says, as a mother hen longs to gather her chicks under her wings, I've longed to gather you, O Jerusalem, in my protective arms, but you were not willing. But this is how He presents Himself in that way. He is a gatherer of the people of God. It doesn't mean we know we're the people of God. Initially, we might see ourselves in, from our own eyes, from our own framework. We don't realize necessarily until that point happens where Jesus did for us what He taught us to do and is continually teaching to be fishers of men. Where he literally threw the line out into the water and he hooked you. He gave it a little tug and he reeled you in. He did it by his Spirit. How else did he get you? He used somebody in your life. But he did it by way of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he's obviously still at work, or you wouldn't be here today. Whether by your own choice, because of your own volition, because of your own recognition, I am a child of God, therefore my purpose and my place is to be amongst the family of God. Or whether he's still using someone to be an influencer in your life. This says to you that, you know, if on your own you may have found somewhere else to be, but with good guidance and direction, this is where you're supposed to be in. God's at work, and Jesus gathers. But if you're not gathering with him, the picture that I have in my mind is like, as if you have this little congregation of people gathered around something, somebody throws a firecracker right in the middle, and everybody scatters. And that's the troublemaker. Or that's the interactions of certain individuals that, instead of helping and facilitating and being part of what Jesus is trying to do and is doing, instead of we become part of the problem, creating confusion. Have you ever been in those situations where you're trying to minister to someone? And it's like one of those holy moments. You've been in these. And there's these interactions and it's like it's blessed. And you can see that there's connection happening. And there's, based on the person's face or comment or reaction, like that person is getting it. And you know the Holy Spirit is present because bearing witness in your own soul. And all of a sudden someone else comes in and somehow moment gone because of what they said or did or whatever, or didn't realize, weren't tapping into the moment, or, you know, they could have turned around and left, or maybe they could have joined in and been helpful, but they kind of missed it. Have you ever had that happen? Probably 100 times. And we want to be part of that gathering, and that's Jesus' heart. But he alone knows the full dimensions of what it means. So before we dig in deeper, I want to say this on the outset. I'm going to try to avoid saying this myself very often, if ever. That phrase, if you are not for me, you're against me. Because I don't have the perspective of God. I don't know the full dimensions of what that means. It just might be possible. Maybe I might discover months or years down the road I was wrong. Is that possible? You might be able to connect with me on that? But when I'm quoting Jesus with his authority, I might be able to say with a greater confidence, if you're not with him, you're against him. In the similar way that people criticize sometimes Christians because they say, you know, those Christians, they say that Jesus is the only way. They don't like that. But it's not Christians that say that as much, and hopefully we do, but we're really just repeating the words of Jesus. It's Jesus that said that. And we're just trying to align our thinking with his. And so if I'm pointing people to Jesus, that might be a good place when I can speak with confidence. But it's within this context now that he continues to give this instruction. And what he's about ready to say is where the challenging words for us begin. Let's see what he says. Starting with verse 31, we'll read down to verse 37, where we read these words. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, if Jesus just stopped there, we may not have the answers that we need. But he further explained, so we'll keep reading. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so Jesus begins to speak to us about, and the message is entitled, Unforgiven Sin. And this begins to challenge our thinking, unless we're very comfortable with his teachings already. And one of the things that you as Bible students are learning to do is pay close attention to the context. Right? Isn't that the three basic rules of Bible study anyways? Anybody remember what those are? Rule number one? Rule number two? Rule number three? And so context becomes the three essential rules of Bible study. And so you want to pay close attention when Jesus is talking, who he's talking to. Is he talking to the church? Is he talking to the disciples? To the followers that are doing their best? Maybe blowing it along the way, messing up here and there, but trying to follow Jesus, getting lost, and the good shepherd grabs hold of you and brings you right back in line. Is he talking to the rebels? Is he talking to the troublemakers? This is really important to be able to have the context, the understanding. Because Jesus wants to build up the family of God. And he doesn't want to create confusion. Satan is the author of confusion. And God wants his children to walk in his truth. Understanding. And not to be deceived. We start off, because we're learning to be observant, in verse 31 with that word, therefore. And when we see that, we are then reminded that what he is saying to us and the basis of why he's saying it is in direct correlation with what just happened. That I gotta know what happened in the interaction between Jesus, the demon-possessed man, the other critics, and all of it. And even though, you know, it might seem at first like a time waster, you know, to go back and spend a few moments reviewing what we looked at in the previous passages. Unless we know the context and what was happening, you'll come out with a bad theology and a complete misunderstanding. And you might even be emotionally or spiritually wrecked for a long time until you get back to correcting this. You got to understand what's happening. And what's happening is that these guys are calling what is good evil. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. Jesus recognizes that they are stepping out into dangerous territory. They don't even realize where they're going with it, chances are. Just like some of you guys when you do adventurous stuff. Or me when I try to do adventurous stuff and I love it. And I may not realize how dangerous what I'm doing is. When me and Pastor Steve were in Israel, when all the others, pastors that were with us, stayed in the gift shop and got some food, we skipped the food that day, even though we were famished, because we were at the caves of Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they saw enough and they were done, but not for us. They told us that we were allowed to go on up and climb all the way through those caves. So we did. We were climbing through one on our hands and knees, of course, and we're fairly into it. And we saw a hole in the ground. A light was coming through. The closer you get, we realize we're about 50 or 60 feet off the ground and it's straight down. What we didn't know was how thick or thin the rock that we're now on was. We can get ourselves into dangerous situations and not even realize it. Seemed altogether safe until we saw the hole. Realizing we're kind of right over the edge of that. These guys that were criticizing Jesus, may not have realized what they were doing. And Jesus, from my perspective as I see this, was reaching out to them in an effort to try to save them from themselves, from their thinking, from their flippant remarks, from their spiritual depravity that's causing them to be further grooved and rooted into this idea of rejecting. They bore witness of a miracle. How is it that you still have a hardened heart? You are almost to the place where you might be beyond repair. Unfixable. Before we're finished, you will see that it's possible to get ourselves there. And I know that we presume that we all have till the end of our lives. And some people will say, you know what, I'll give my life to God when I'm older, when I'm retired, and I got my money, and I'm set, or I've partied, or I've done my thing, had my fun, I just want to be able to do this for now, and I'll probably end up serving God later. But the Bible warns us that tomorrow is promised to none of us. And we don't know when our last day is. Now yesterday I was talking to someone about a family member who had a deathbed conversion. And it was one of those things that was really consoling, knowing that that person that is loved so much gave their heart to Jesus Christ on their deathbed. And I personally believe that many, if not most, of these deathbed conversions are valid and really happen. Because there's nothing like being face to face with your own mortality and knowing that you are about ready to die. When you go back and you assess the things you did with your life, and you're laying there maybe in a hospital bed or being ministered to by hospice care or something. And you're kind of looking at all the stuff that you own that you're about ready not to own. And you might have a surplus in your account that means absolutely nothing at this point. You might have some tickets in your dresser drawer or somewhere that you're going to go, but you're not going. And you might have some memories of places you did go that you can barely remember. You might also have some thoughts concerning different times when people try to talk to you over the years about eternity, about God, and those sorts of things. You might even remember a season when it was real for you and a priority. And you almost went there. And you were very close. You may have been brought to a vacation Bible school experience like what we're about ready to give. May have heard the gospel there. 5 times maybe, each day that it was offered. You may have come really close to making that decision, but didn't. Maybe you were brought to a teen camp, or given an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus Christ. But the friends that you chose to hang out with that week all stayed in their seats, while others walked forward. So you just kind of stay with your friends. The first time you rejected Christ, you were actually on the fence, but the second time was a little bit easier. Maybe in college or as you're starting to start your career, somebody invited you to their church. And you sat right there with everybody else. But maybe you felt constrained, like they're going to know I'm a bad guy. They're going to think wrong things about me. Maybe you thought that the church was going to want your wallet too, as well as your heart. Watch just enough Christian TV to make you think I can dart toward the door and make it out alive. Instead of making a decision to follow Jesus. And every time it got a little bit easier, we always presume we'll have more opportunities down the road. But the Bible tells us that there is a time when it's over. You've had your last opportunity. And there will be no more. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that even though we may not have passed away from this life, it's possible that there'll be no more opportunities for us. And so while these deathbed conversions, I'm convinced, are very real, and only God knows the heart, but again, nothing like facing your imminent death, assessing your life, remembering these things, evaluating, and now you can ask some big questions, because the truth is most of us do move too fast. We keep at the superficial plane most relationships. But you might be on your back, and you might all of a sudden become a deep person. And now you connect with God for the very first time, the gospel becomes real. However, there are times where even though someone might have months or years to live, and there's no more opportunities. The point I'm sharing with you is that we might presume I'll still on my deathbed have an opportunity. But I may not. One, I may leave church today, get in an accident right here in Oakview, and not even make it to where I think I'm going. Maybe you're planning on going to the beach, going hiking, going to a birthday party, or just going to run home real fast to get some stuff to set up for a VBS tomorrow. But anything could happen. And there may not be any opportunity to assess my life, to reflect. And this right here, right now, may be the last opportunity to make choices for Christ. But what we also see in John chapter 13 at verse 39 is that there are those that witness the miracles of Jesus, and they have gotten themselves to a place where it's no longer that they would not believe, but they could not believe. It's possible that after choice after choice after choice of saying no and rejecting the offer, that I get myself to a place where I just can no longer even access that gift of faith. While faith is a gift by God's Spirit to anyone to give them the ability to believe, that's what the Bible tells us. It's possible that I've expended all my opportunities and I no longer can even tap into that at all. Anyone who's been addicted to anything might be able to get this more than others. If you've been addicted to smoking or drinking or drugs or food or whatever, you might be able to understand what it means to the first time you make a choice. You could have gone any direction, but you made that choice. But the second time and the third time, you kind of started to create a little bit of a groove in your brain, created a nice thick neural pathway highway inside your cranium. And after a while, you got a rut, and it's very difficult to get out of it. You learn what it means to struggle with doing anything else other than that. The Bible teaches us it is possible to reject and reject and reject Christ to where now I'm at a place where I cannot believe anymore. The Bible in the book of Genesis tells us at verse 3, God speaking, saying, "My spirit will not always strive with man." To strive means to be patient or put up with or endure the issues of man. It's not going to be like forever. There's going to be an unlimited number of opportunities. And in that same context, God clarifies that I'm going to keep man's life on this earth short. So it's not going to be like he lives forever and then has more opportunities beyond. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27 tells us, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." And therefore in John chapter 12, at verse 37, it said, "But although he had done," speaking of Jesus, "so many signs before them, they could not believe." He goes on to quote from Isaiah, as God's Spirit inspired Isaiah to explain how that works. When we harden our hearts, and even God himself has said, "You're done." But the question has to be asked at this point, what is now the unpardonable sin? Well, first off, what is it not? It's not an act that you can do in a moment. It's not a flippant choice that you're going to make because you said the wrong thing, because you overreacted, because you just said something stupid in the moment. It's not just because you lied like Abraham did about Sarah. Or it's not going to be because you committed adultery like David did with Bathsheba. It's not going to be even because you murdered someone like that thief on the cross. It's not going to be because you have a mouth that denies Christ or has denied Christ or cursed like Peter did when it mattered. Because each of them and their stories become central to the message of grace and the invitation of God and the covering of sin that goes beyond those choices. Because they still had a heart that they wanted to do what was right before God. And even though they had made a foolish decision, they still desired to have relationship with God. And here, what Jesus wants to teach us about is the abundance of the heart. And He gives to us a principle. And He tells us about the words that we speak and how that connects directly with the faith and the person that we really are at our core. As a matter of fact, note this with me. We're picking it up now. We're looking at the words of Jesus. We're at verse 34 when He said, "You children of snakes or brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus gives us this principle. It's a truth. We have to deal with that reality that what's in our heart is what's going to come out. Is there a lot of junk coming out? That's what's in there. Are there praises, gratitude, good attitudes, and these sorts of things? That's what's inside of us. It comes out through this port that God has given to us, our mouths. Think about it. The people that you love, your heartbeat, your passion, your husband, your wife. Don't you find yourself talking about him or her? After a short time of spending time with you, once you've got past the how do you do's and what's been going on this week sort of stuff, don't you end up talking about the people that you love, your children? The abundance, they overflow from your heart. It comes out of your mouth. You love your family so much that you begin to talk to them. As soon as they get to know you, they get to know your family, don't they? Other areas as well. Maybe you love your work. Maybe you're one of those that you actually feel like, you know, I'm doing what I'm made to do. And it's part of your passion or your ministry that God has you doing. And you feel like you're right, the center of God's will, and therefore it's exploding inside of you. And to talk to you for longer than 5 or 6 minutes means we're going to end up talking about the thing that you are passionate about. Out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths will speak. Do you love your church or your Bible study group or the people you're serving alongside or the ways that God is using you in outreach or Jesus Himself? To get to know you is to get to know your passions. And it's going to mean if Jesus is your passion, it'll mean I'm getting to know Jesus. Just by spending a little bit more time with you. Because that's what we do. And the things that we don't talk about or we're not passionate about. If we don't talk about our spouses, we don't talk about our kids, we don't talk about Jesus, we don't talk about what God's doing in the fellowship I'm a part of, it's not really a passion in my life. It's just on the schedule. And what Jesus wants us to understand is a principle that we were given, and we learned about this when we studied Romans. Chapter 10 at verse 9, when it says this concerning salvation, the connection of the heart and the mouth, it says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the simple 1 + 1 = 2. Or what I had called, you know, the salvation proclamation calculation. I was just having fun with it. Simple. But it's the connection between my heart and my mouth. Because Out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth will speak. If salvation is in my heart, it's going to come out and be professed with my lips. If I grieve my sin in my heart, I'm going to confess it with my lips. If I receive of the grace of God in my heart, it will come out with my lips. If I have praises in my heart and worship inside of my core, then it's going to come out with my lips. That's the truth. And therefore, based on that principle, Jesus tells us in verse 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What's inside? What will come out? Humility? Acknowledgement of my need? Arrogance? Refusal, rejection of the free message or the free gift and the message of Jesus Christ? It'll come out because it's in there, and I'm accountable for everything that comes out. Because I'm accountable for who I am as a human being. Now, these are intriguing words, because what you have literally is Jesus himself, who is the only one who qualifies, Revelation tells us, to be the judge at the great white throne judgment, telling us the parameters that he will be using and how he will invoke judgment on that day. He's telling us how he's going to do it. And since he doesn't lie, I think it's a very safe thing to just take him at face value and just believe him and thank him for telling us this. And this is why I'm convinced that what he's doing is he's reaching out to these guys who've stepped out onto dangerous territory. They're calling what is holy and good and right as though it's evil. And they've stepped so far out, he's saying, guys, I got to warn you right now what you're doing. I got to tell you what's really happening. We are grappling with your soul right now for eternity. You don't even know what you're doing. So he tells them how he's going to judge on that day. They can do with it what they will. They can express that based on who they are as a person, based on what matters to them. But Jesus reached to them by telling them this truth. This is how it's going to go down. You can know this right now so that you can make choices as a result of this knowledge. Watch what you say. It bears what's in your heart. And what you're saying is dangerous. And you are scattering. And you're being part of a destructive force. And therefore you're working on behalf of the destroyer, who is a liar. And you're bearing witness with untruths. Part of the kingdom of darkness. Watch what you say. Watch what you do. He gave us an illustration of the tree. Did you see it in verse 33? The good tree versus the bad tree. Now, he uses this at different times. Please stay with me, because I know many of you have heard him use this illustration before. But even if you've been following Jesus' ministry long enough, to where you've heard him use this illustration before, stay with me on this, because he actually does something that I feel like is very intriguing that might surprise you who've been around the Bible for a little bit. He said, either make the tree good, this is verse 33, and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. I think most of us get that. We say, okay, I can walk down the street and say, and I don't have to be educated or take a college class on this, and I could say that's an apple tree because I see apples hanging from it, right? And that's a peach tree because I see the peaches there. And I don't feel like I have to know that much to be able to identify these things. Some of you might be more skilled, more trained in these sorts of things, and it might be out of season in the life of that tree, and there might be no fruit whatsoever. And you might be able to recognize by the shape or color of the leaf or the bark and the way the trunk and the branches form. And you might be able to call out that apple tree or peach tree or whatever just by recognizing other facets of that tree without even seeing it in its fruit-bearing season. I realize that. But still, if you're that good, all you can identify are the most simplistic ideas that that's an apple tree or that's a peach tree. It's still superficial. It's still external. It's not deep. And what I noticed when I prepared this message is that Jesus chose to use a word, and this is for those of you who take this deeper. Jesus chose to use the word ginosko, which many of you have already learned is the Greek word for intimate knowledge. Like when a husband and a wife come together, and the Bible just uses the word ginosko to mean the sort of intimacy and full knowledge and complete openness that a husband and wife, when the two become one, are supposed to have. The same word that when it says that Joseph didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. He didn't ginosko her. They didn't experience that sort of marital intimacy, etc., etc. It's the word that God uses when He describes His knowledge of us. And that's the word Jesus uses here when He describes knowing a fruit tree, whether it's good or bad, that intimate sort of internalized knowledge that is not revealed to anybody who even has their eyes open. But the kind where you have to get inside of that fruit. If you want to know what's happening in the microbiology of that tree and the juices that flow that ultimately would create that fruit down the road when it's in a fruit-bearing season, you can discover all of this by sampling the fruit. And whether you are just tasting it because you have trained taste bud or whether you get out your microscope, you can learn a whole lot about that tree through its fruit. As a matter of fact, you can learn everything about that tree through its fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying. He uses that word ginosko about full, intimate, and total knowledge of whether that soul, the part that's otherwise hidden from us, the stuff we don't know about that person, their heart of hearts, the spirit within them, whether it be good or bad, ultimately being revealed through its fruit, and Jesus is still talking about the words that come out of our mouth. Is it any wonder that He wants us to both believe in our heart but confess with our lips? Is it any wonder that Jesus says, hey, this is going to be a part of Judgment Day, just so you know? Is it any wonder that we're reminded multiple times in Scripture about how important it is to tame the tongue? And it's interesting to me that this isn't just another Bible study about how we can follow Jesus Christ in a more intimate way. We're talking about the context of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So let's make sure we haven't forgotten where we are. The unforgiven sin. What we get here is that any sin, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, murder, all this stuff, the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us can cover that. We can receive that by faith, but there is one sin that's yet unforgivable, that the atoning blood of Jesus Christ is only one it doesn't cover. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is it? In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us when the Spirit comes, He is not going to testify of Himself. He is going to testify, Jesus says, of Me. He reveals that to us in verse 26 of John 15. That His mission will not be to point people to Himself, but to point people like you and me to Jesus. That when God's Holy Spirit is interacting in my life, it will result, if I am a seeker, if that's the sort of person, if I am the one who would have a heart for God, if I am one of the ones being gathered by the work of God as we described already, that the Holy Spirit, when coming upon me, will ultimately point me to Jesus. As the truthful, only begotten Son of God, as the only way, as my answer, the Holy Spirit reveals this to me. This is the byproduct of the work of the Spirit of God in my life and yours. It is the reason why Jesus says the Holy Spirit is coming here. He goes on, actually, to explain even further. And in John 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, "And he," the speaking of the Spirit, "is going to reprove the world of sin," convict us of sin, or reveal to us our need, "of righteousness," show us that there is righteousness, holiness, there is a holy God, etc., there is a kingdom of heaven, "and of judgment." Then Jesus explains that judgment part and the sin part. And he says, "of sin because they do not believe on me." The role of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised that would empower the church first has to save the church, pointing us to Jesus, revealing Him as the true Savior, more than a miracle worker. And then, as I receive the grace of God, I'm born again by the Spirit. The Bible says, sealed by the Holy Spirit as the assurance or down payment of my salvation. I begin to walk in the kingdom of God in this life. And He then empowers me and blesses me and you with the fruits of the Spirit of God that you'll learn about in Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and elsewhere. But the essential role of the Spirit according to Jesus in my life is to keep me directed toward Jesus. And the conviction of sin, the one sin, Jesus said, the fact that if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, the reason why He comes to me and you, that I might see Jesus. And so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the Holy Spirit, His purpose, the reason why He's present, the reason why He came. To reject Jesus is to reject the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was sent, as Jesus said, to point me to Him, that I might be saved. So, in the end, there becomes the one sin that Jesus' blood does not atone for. That is, to reject or blaspheme the very purpose of why the Holy Spirit is here for me. To reject the ministry of Jesus Christ. To reject the free gift of salvation. To reject God's offer of His only begotten Son. And that opportunity that the Holy Spirit gave to me to have faith and to choose to reject that becomes the only sin by which ultimate eternal judgment, according to Jesus, will be played out. As it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." They had stepped out, the critics of Jesus, into dangerous ground. They had called the holy moment, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, evil. The Holy Spirit was present and was radiating and was causing some to bring glory to God. And for others, they were rejecting it at the very moment as they were rejecting Jesus. And Jesus says, guys, you are dealing with your soul and you need to know there ultimately is one sin that will not be covered in this gospel message. And it's what the area that you're treading upon very dangerously right now. And this is the reason why we need to receive not just Jesus the day that we bowed our knee to Him for the first time. If you are a Christian, if you're born again, and you made that decision to receive of Him, and if you're still looking back to that day as though your testimony is stuck somewhere in the past, but there's no decision today to continue to be on your knee and continue to receive. Have you discovered yet that what Jesus said is actually true? That the living water that He provides for you that was good enough for you then, that quenched your soul? Jesus said, the living water that I provide for you is such that you will never thirst again. So the water that He gives is what we need every day. Maybe every hour of every day, constantly with that heart, constantly recognizing, Lord Jesus, I yield to the ministry of the Spirit in me. So finally, I'd like to encourage you, which will prepare you for the next messages. Don't reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some of God's otherwise wonderful people that are born again, that have accepted the gift of salvation, and may not have even realized the Holy Spirit is the one that brought you there, and yet might live in fear today what might happen if they gave over their lives completely to the direction of the Holy Spirit. They read passages about what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Or I mentioned already the gifts and the fullness of the Spirit and what that might mean to walk in the Spirit and all these other phrases and growth opportunities. And I just want to say at the moment that since we're talking about the essential need in our core being and salvation, eternity, and all that matters to yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, why not continue in the Spirit, as the Bible says? Why not be open to all that God's Holy Spirit wants to do in your life? Why not even come together every Sunday asking the questions? Do you want to grow me deeper in a fellowship and a walk in your Holy Spirit? How can you do that in my life? What can I learn? Maybe with a prayer that says, Holy Spirit, take control. Direct my life. Purge, cleanse. But not only that, fill, overflow. Jesus did talk to us about the overflowing or the abundance of our hearts. Let Him abound in our hearts. So then what comes out of our mouths are beautiful, good things. And we become good fruit in the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, how we need to understand so that we can not only live by, but we can help set free our friends and our family that might be constrained or weighted down or guilted up or with stuff. How much we need to live free so that we can then help others be free. Holy Spirit, how we need to just let You direct our lives, cleanse us, free us, minister to us, lifting up the souls of your people. Strengthening those that feel weak. Bringing wisdom to those that need it. And welcoming anyone who feels on the fringes or on the outside. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would minister and move. You are God. You are holy. And you are Spirit. Deepen our spiritual walk with you, Almighty God. Train up your people that are called by your name to find out what it means not to learn about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but blessings in the Holy Spirit. Take us there, Lord, as a family. May we walk a deep walk with you. And may we be fruitful in your kingdom.